It says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." You bow your heads as I pray. Lord, I pray that as we come here today to listen to Jason and his sermon, that you can open our ears and our hearts, that we can listen to what he has to say, and that we can apply it in our lives in a way that is meaningful to both ourselves and you as we move forward in our lives with you. Amen.
Thanks, Josiah, and thank you, Tanya. It's a great picture. The Exodus of Israel in the Bible is it's a defining story. It's a terrible story of brutal slavery, terrible plagues on Egypt, and a hard-hearted ruler. And it ends with Pharaoh being told these words through Moses. The Lord says, "Israel is like an older son to me. I told you, let my son go, then he'll be able to worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your oldest son." And if you know the story, the eldest male offspring in the whole land is killed with the Passover of the angel of death, except for the people of Israel who had the blood of a lamb on a door. And Israel is rescued from Egypt by God, then begins its journey through the Red Sea, wandering in the desert towards the promised land of Canaan. How they get from Egypt to Canaan, if you also remember in the story, is that there's this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day, this presence of God that guided them through the Red Sea and through the desert. And the promise of God was that when they finally arrived in this land, it'd be the land that God promised them, they'd be blessed, and that they would live in a great relationship with God. So this story is throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's one that the prophets keep going back to, and it's one that's weaved through our passage today. Did you hear that? In terms of that you were once a slave, and then you've become a son, and you're going to receive an inheritance, and that will be because of the presence of the Spirit. Does that sound like a similar story to the story of Egypt being rescued from the Passover and through the Passover and being taken into the promised land? Paul's this Israelite that sees a lot of the Christian life as echoing the stories of his nation of Israel. And he's hinting to the reader that you are the people, the true people of Israel, who are being set free, who are now, I guess, wandering. And it feels like wandering, doesn't it? Wandering through this world that we live in, and God is present with you, not by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Now, that would be pretty special. You know, walking around and I go off to work and what's that over your head? And, oh, it's just my fire. But no, not like that. But with God being personally present with you by his Spirit. And Paul wants us to know that the way that the Spirit worked with the people of Israel all that time ago is the way that the Spirit works with us today as followers of Jesus. That the Spirit is the personal presence of this living God, which just like with Israel, encouraged them, defended them, guided them, rebuked them, disciplined them, grieved over them. All of that that happened with Israel actually happens with us too. That's what Paul wants us to understand, which is why he begins with this warning in verse 12. "Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you'll put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. So he begins with a warning. What was the thing that the Israelites constantly did? They were in the desert and they'd go, this manna, it's so boring. It's not as good as the watermelon and the mangoes that we got back in Egypt. Didn't they? They rehearsed how great things were back in Egypt. Were they great? I mean, they were beaten, treated as slaves. Their children were killed. They weren't awesome times. But what they remembered when their tummies were empty and they were hungry, or actually not even that, what they remembered when the food was the same as yesterday, is they remembered what the food was like. They remembered their appetites. This is constantly what the Israelites do. Is they rehearse what life was back in Egypt, even though they've been set free from it. And Paul begins with this warning saying, don't do that rehearsing. Don't look back at the time when you were a slave and say, wasn't that better? Christians are constantly tempted to give up the struggle of following Jesus and go back to Egypt. Constantly. We rehearse how great life was, even though we've left it behind. Paul says this about us as Christians. You used to be slaves of sin. But thank God, with your whole heart, you obeyed the teachings you were given. You've been set free from sin. You become slaves to right living. So there are definitely times when it seems a lot easier. If I just go back to Egypt, I won't have any more battles. There won't be any more struggles. I'll get to do whatever I like. And Paul says, don't go back. That way of living is dead to you now. You owe it nothing, and frankly, it will give you nothing. It's death to you. And the Exodus reminds us that if you go back, there is no more inheritance. You don't get to the promised land if you go backwards. There's no more presence of God. There's no more promise. So why would you go back to slavery, which makes you live in fear all over again? That's the question Paul asks. As you go on this journey, don't ever think about going back. It is never better. But that's not to say that this journey that we're on, just like the Exodus, is full of dryness, hard, stony ground. You shouldn't be surprised by that. The way that we ought think about the life that we're living right now is not that we're in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed, this is not as good as it's going to get. For some of you, you're already living the dream, and well done. But the rest of us aren't. This is not as good as it's going to get. This is a time of wandering. Just like in the Exodus, there was a time of wandering in a wilderness. It's dry times. It's stony, hard times. You go to work. Do not be surprised if no one's a fan of your choices you make because you're a Christian. Don't go, oh, that surprises me. I thought they'd be a lot nicer to me. No, expect they won't be. That shouldn't surprise you. Don't be surprised if you go to school, and some of you I know experience this, or you go to university and you feel like that you are swimming against the tide. Of course you are, because you're not in heaven yet. Everything's not lined up as it ought be. Not everyone in our world chooses the values that God tells us to choose. And so don't say to yourself, gee, it'd be a lot better if I go back to Egypt. It'll be a lot easier. No, it's dead to you now. It owes you nothing. It will give you nothing. So the path we take as we come out of the slavery of Egypt, as we come out of the slavery of our past lives, is hard, dry, stony ground. It's exactly what happens when you go from Egypt to Canaan. But the guarantee that Israel had, and the guarantee that you and I have that we can do this, is God's personal presence. So Pharaoh changes his mind, doesn't he? He says, oh, get out of here, you Israelites. Go out into that desert and worship your God. So off they go, and he changes his mind and he sends chariots after the people of Israel, and he says, I'm going to destroy this people. What protects them? if you remember the story, the cloud that led them to the edge of the Red Sea. They're all worried, aren't they? They're like, how are we going to be rescued from this? Moses, you've led us to our deaths. I've just watched this recently on a cartoon on YouTube and with my kids, and so that's why it's so vivid for me. And what happens is the cloud moves from one side of the camp to the opposite side and shields them from Pharaoh and his army. And then the winds come over the sea and the people of Israel moves through the Red Sea. And then finally the Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed. That happens not because they're clever, not because they're a mighty army, because of God's presence. And then they get into this desert, which is a barren wasteland. Look, conservative estimates have 300,000 people wandering through the desert. Probably up to 1 million people. That's a lot of food. What gets them to the food and water that they need? God. This presence of God gets them there. God's guarantee that I'll get you from Canaan to Egypt. I'll get you from Passover to the resurrection. Guarantee is his personal presence. Verse 15. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you'll live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God's guarantee that you're going to make it in a world that's against you. And actually, an internal world that's often against you, God's guarantee is that his presence is with you. His spirit is in you. What was the most important thing about Israel's inheritance? Was it the real estate? Get out of Egypt and finally I'll get my own plot of land. Well, probably for many people that would be a great thing. I'll have a backyard. We'll play cricket. But actually, the best thing about Israel's inheritance and promise was God himself. If Israel had a land, property, and no God, they're in big trouble. But if Israel has land under God's rule, then they've got everything. God was the main thing about what God promised to them. He didn't just promise, I'm going to give you some land and all the best with that. He says, I'm going to give you myself. I will be your God and you will be my people. For us as Christians, what's the most important thing that we stand to inherit as we move towards eternity? Is it eternity? Is it a length of life? Well, that sounds appealing for, because the curse of the human imagination is we can imagine eternity. Such a curse when we know we've got a due date. Is that the best thing though? Is it the fact that we get to heaven and we have streets paved, that gold is so cheap, you pave it on the streets? Is that the best thing? Is it the big mansion? No, the best thing about the inheritance of a Christian is God himself. That's the best thing. That we'll see God as God is and we'll be able to enjoy him forever. And that's what the Spirit already brings into our life. Spirit already brings into our life the best thing about heaven. That God's presence will be in us. It is our anticipation already of eternity. It says there, didn't he? That what will happen when you become a Christian, what will happen in you is God's spirit will connect with your spirit and a prayer will pop out of you at a heart level. It'll be the prayer of Abba Father. It'll be the prayer that Jesus prayed. That when you become a Christian, you're invited into the same kind of living personal relationship that Jesus had with his Father in heaven. That's what you're invited into. That's the best thing about being a Christian. Eternal life, as in length. Heaven, yes. But the best thing about being a Christian is I get to call the God of the universe, Abba Father. I get to know that I'm loved and in a personal relationship with the God of our Lord Jesus. You know, people often, in churches like ours, we don't often talk about the Holy Spirit, do we? Like in a 3-year period, I don't know, I haven't counted this, but in a 3-year period, probably churches like ours, you might not even do one sermon on the Holy Spirit. Wow, we're going to do 3 in 4 weeks. Outrageous. But we just don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. And then you go to like Pentecostal churches and they go, wow, they talk about that only all the time. But here's the thing. Regardless of whether you talk about the Spirit all the time or not much at all, the Spirit of God is always the first person of the Trinity that you meet. You may not have talked about it too much, but if any of you in this room say, I have a personal relationship with a living God, the only way you can say that is because the Spirit of God is in you. I mean, Romans says that itself, no one can confess Christ as Lord unless the Spirit is in you. But what I mean is that experience of the presence of God. The only way that happens is because of the Spirit of God in you. Jesus Christ is a man written in history, lived in a time. And we say to our children, you can have a living relationship with Jesus. How? He's not walking in the room, is he? What we mean is that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, will come into us and we will know that we're not reading about Julius Caesar, Thomas Aquinas, Napoleon. We're not reading about a historical person. We're experiencing God himself. And that's what Paul's trying to say is your inheritance. This is what you get when you become a Christian. This is also what is your guarantee that you will make it, that the Spirit comes into you. I've done the Alpha Holy Spirit weekend a few times now. And every time, God has shifted people from knowing about God to knowing God. It is the most nervous weekend I have. People might remember, do you remember all those years ago up at Ross Trevor? I can't remember the name of the place, Hosanna Heights? Yeah, isn't that a nervous weekend? Because all these people come into the room and they're not sure what's going to happen. And for those of us leading up, we're going, I really pray that you have an experience of the presence of God. And we have absolutely zero control over whether that happens or not. And what I see over that weekend is that people move from knowing about God to knowing God. The Christian faith is not a manual for life. As we heard last week, it's not do this and you shall live. Here are some good tips and techniques for life and off you go. All the best with that. The Christian life at its best is a relationship with the living God, and that is only available because God's Spirit comes into you. That it shifts you from being distant and a stranger to being personally experiencing God. And this is what we want, I think. A number of years ago, 22 years ago to be more precise, Anne and I were engaged, and she lived in a small country town called West Wyalong. Who's heard of West Wyalong, just out of interest? Oh, that's not too bad, a third of the people in the room. It's a long way from here, and this is before ridiculously cheap mobile phone plans. So we used to write letters, and that was good. But it was never as good as either I'm in West Wyalong or Anne's in Adelaide. It's one thing, let me be quite serious about this. It's one thing to read this book, but if it's only a letter from God or a manual for life, but that's not what the Christian faith promises. God doesn't promise to send you a letter. He promises to come and be with you. That's what he promises. Just what I wanted with Anne, God offers himself, but even more so. Jesus puts it like this when he's going away and his disciples are so worried about what that means. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. You're not going to be left on your own trying to make your way and fend for yourself in this world. I am coming to you myself. And he was speaking of God's Spirit. And this is what Paul wants the Romans and you to know, this kind of relationship, that you have God in you, the personal presence of God in you. This is hard for me to describe, all right? What does it mean for you to know the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, and for you to be able to have this sense in you, Abba Father, I have a living relationship with God? I find it very difficult to describe because it's so personal. And any of us here who relate to this would understand what I mean. But for many Christians, the Christian faith is not just a series of ideas and worldviews. What it is there is a sense that we know our own thoughts, and then we know that there are other thoughts that aren't our own, which could mean that we're crazy, couldn't it? Like if I go out to somebody in the world and say, oh yeah, I have somebody who talks to me in my head and tells me what to do. Oh right, yeah, you're a crazy guy. But what I know in my life is I know when I'm talking to myself, and I know when thoughts in my mind aren't mine. I know when I'm talking to myself, and I know when I'm praying to God. There's a sense of a different target. Does that make sense? So prayer for me is not self-talk. I have self-talk when I want to talk to myself. Prayer for me is talking to something else. The God of this universe, Jesus, the Spirit. There's a different direction in that. And what I know with my own thoughts, that is true also. That I know these are my thoughts. And then I also know, actually, these ideas and musings or reflections aren't necessarily my thoughts. And so I might be reading the Bible. In fact, this happens this morning. I'm up early. I'm praying, and as I'm reading the Bible, I'll be quite honest with you. Most mornings when I wake up to prepare for a sermon, I'm like, what am I going to say, God? Please talk to me. So this morning is the same, slightly begging. Because I've got so many things you could say, but you don't want to say what I think is a good idea. So I'm praying and I'm reading these scriptures, and as I do that, things pop. You know this experience, do you? They kind of leap out at you. And I go, oh, get that down. Oh, get that down. Or, that's wrong, cross that out. It's just, the scriptures kind of emerge and mix, and then something comes from the scriptures and says that this is what God has for us this morning. You can tell me whether this is true later. Or another time when I've got a choice in front of me and I have a sense that that is the way to go. This is what God wants me to do. Anyone relate to that? You know what the hardest ones are? Obviously wrong ones are easy peasy. The hardest choices are the best and better choices. They're super hard. And I find that sometimes God's saying, actually, the obedient step here is to make this one. And that happens as I'm praying and thinking and even talking to others. Or then there might be talking to somebody. And as you're listening to them, certain themes or ideas come into your mind. And you find that God gives you the right words to say, which either brings somebody encouragement or healing, or even, and hopefully not that often, rebuke. Do you know these moments like this? A number of years ago, I saw a really good friend of mine, and he said, Jason, I do not know what you were talking about. His name was Ben. He said, Ben said, I have nothing like that in my life. It's just like I feel like I'm talking to myself. Faith feels like just a bunch of ideas. He had no sense of this Abba Father in his life. Do you know what? is grieving to me. What Ben said, in my experience, most evangelical Christians say. So Ben, what Ben says is normative today. Most people go, I'm not really sure how to hear God and sense what God's saying. And no, that doesn't happen to me, Jason. When I read those Bible words, they're just like Bible words. So what Ben says, it seems, is normative for many people. And I want to suggest this to you, that what Paul says is actually normative, is actually the way it was meant to be. That Paul's saying that you should have a personal experience of Abba Father. That the Christian faith shouldn't be dry and distant, but it should be personal. What Paul says, and the way he says it, suggests to me that that's the normal. And that if that is not your normal, I'm not telling you off. I'm telling you that this is fully available to you. It's right there. All you got to do is grasp it and be hungry for it. Because I think, personally, one of the most important things for us as Christians to know is how to hear God. How to hear God's Spirit. How to hear God's Spirit speaking to our spirit, Abba. That is one of the most important things to know. And why? Because you need to know, in this journey from Exodus to Promised Land, you need to know that you matter, that you're safe, that you are loved, that you belong. You need to know that God is with you. That's what you need to know. And you need to know it in your spirit, as Paul says. You have in you this spirit that says, Abba Father, with our spirit, that you are God's child. The song that we sung this morning, The Spirit of God, has a great chorus, I think. So this is the spirit which breathes life into creation, gave imagination to normal people to make extraordinary things, empowered people and gave them incredible wisdom. That spirit which raised Jesus from the dead, that spirit is in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And by the way, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're still a slave, you're on your own, become a follower of Jesus. You have every advantage to live life to the full. But if you are a follower of Jesus, that spirit is in you. Its fullness of life is promised to you. And if you want to close the gap between what you're experiencing in your faith right now, get hungry and learn to listen to what God is saying. And maybe even pray this chorus as your prayer. Spirit of God, breathe on me now. Source of life, come revive my weary heart. Spirit of God, shine on me now. Light of life, come ignite my longing heart. Amen.